Where they were to keep the Passover. He could not bring the installed into the service of the high priest and there take our Lord captive. Jesus knew that the hour had come, that his death must coincide with the killing of the Passover lamb. Thus he wanted no outside interference mar the keeping of his last Passover sermon. Why then bury a pitcher of water? Jesus did not want any mistake. It was usually the custom of the women to hold the eating and get the water in the water basin. Here was a man carrying a pitcher of water. He stood out like a sore thumb. They couldn't miss him. Now, Abel was come and sat down with his father. Our Lord's earthly ministry was coming to a close. So they came together in the empty room as the sun sank in the light. 14th of Nisan had come. Jesus speaks with desire, or deep desire, as some translators put it. With deep desire that I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Passover lamb that they were eating typified our picture of our Lord himself, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Eating of the Passover lamb or appropriating it by the disciples represents how we as believers of this gospel age feed upon Christ in our hearts. By faith, we appropriate to ourselves the blessing secured for us through his death. Or even our Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us eat the feast, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. And now, because Jesus was the antitypical lamb, it was appropriate that the type should be discontinued. The antitype had come from even the type ceased. No more would the early church observe the typical Passover. When they came together on the following year, they did not celebrate the typical Passover again. They celebrated the memorial of our Lord's death. Here it was that our Lord, following the last typical Supper, instituted something new. Namely, the memorial of suffering, the unleavened bread and food of the vine, as representing the antitype of the broken body and the shed blood. So let us go back just momentarily and familiarize ourselves again, just briefly. We know that according to the Jewish custom, the Passover was observed by families. Exodus 12:3-4. In the 10th day of the month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to his house of his father, and lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him, unto his house, take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make account for the lamb. Therefore, these all disciples, especially chosen of our Lord, and giving their allegiance to him, constituted the nucleus of the family of God. These whose hearts and hopes and aims were once constituted the heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. For we are all called in one hope of your calling. If I had a Judas was not excluded from the Passover feast, although our Lord had mentioned to beforehand that it was he who would betray us. If there are lessons in this for us, we try to hasten our lives. We know that in John's Gospel, he does not want to pray to give the account of the Passover Supper. Why? Matthew, Mark, and Luke do record it to a certain extent. In verse 13 of Luke, second chapter, we read, this is what John has to say, the supper being ended. All the but he does bring us into play certain valuable features and lessons connected therewith and omitted by the other gospel writers. You see, one left out, another picked up, and caused to be written in the sacred account. John's account implies that our Lord knew beforehand that he had reached the end of his earthly course and was especially solicitous of improving the closing hour of his particular chosen prominent transient companion by focusing in. Very important lesson. We read that he loved them to the end, completely and fully. No reservation. His own severe trial of presence approaching did not distract him My good names are Thor and the Pink. He was always thinking and never even left nothing. He began with his love for the law having a special place to him. They were exclusive to a certain extent. He viewed these Paul as special representatives and them also who should believe on him through their work. As he later expressed the matter in his prayer to the Father and Luke and Mount of Olives. From this vantage point, we can realize what our Lord said and did with his disciples was intended to be comfortable and instructive to all within his extent. John 17:20. All these things were written for our admonition on whom the end of the age come. Turning to Luke's account in the upper room, it appears that on this occasion there was strife amongst the disciples. Just before they partook of the Passover feast, there was some dissension amongst them. The contention was respecting which of them should be esteemed the greatest, which of them should have the preeminence. Luke 22 and 24, 31 and 40. This strife may not have been solely one of selfishness in the evil sense of the word, but partially prompted by their love for their master. It may have been in respect to their several positions at the table. The covenant place was probably closest to our Lord's bosom. We are going to recall how earlier James for heaven requested for James and John that they might sit on the left or the right of our master in his kingdom. And we recall that in connection with this narrative declared that John was next to our Lord and aimed upon his bosom, John 13:25. Possibly this view respecting greatness arose from the fact that they at this instance were not treated as guests. Remember that the upper room was put at their disposal without a host. The room was given to them that was no host provided. Chair, table, conditions, and cups, and the local facility, they were all there. But there was no home. The upper room was furnished, and it was furnished with the appropriate provisions necessary. The appropriate provisions included provisions from the usual for washing feet, bake, water, towels, The matter of the feet washing in certain eastern countries where sandals were worn was not very clearly a common one, but it was a necessity. Because of the climate, the openness of the sandals and because of the dusty roads, made it indispensable to comfort the feet the day on arriving at the house after a journey. Apparently, this question as to which of the 12 was the greatest and as which should perform the medium service of washing the feet. For the others had no clue the fact that none of them wished to volunteer for this task. Not one of them were anxious to take the servant's position. Apparently, our Lord permitted them to disagree without setting the issue, without saying, Peter, you go and wash your feet. No, he didn't do that. Jesus allowed them to think the matter over. He gave them time to repent, to reconsider, and evaluate the position. They allowed the matter to proceed, hoping that it would go away. They thought if they just ignored the washing of the feet, it would probably go away tomorrow than not. So in time, the lamb was put on the table and they proceeded to eat the Passover. Contrary, unwashed feet. Then it was that Jesus arose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, girded himself with a basin of water, and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. Recall that in Eastern countries at that time, tables and chairs were cut, not so much as they have in the world today. Contrary, the table was long and shaped somewhat like a horseshoe. Those who sat pretty reclined, their heads toward the inside of the horseshoe, facing the inside. Where there was a space provided for the food, also space for the servant to come along and serve the food, offering an invitation. Thus it was that the feet extended out like a sculpture of a wheel, laying to the table. It was quite easily to be reached without disturbing those who were preparing the dining. My Lord, very evidently, having already washed the feet of several of the disciples before he came to Peter, evidently none of the disciples registered any objection to this washing of their feet. No doubt out there and only just concerned one other brought in garrison. What is this game to do to the nation? When it came to Peter's turn, he protested. This was not to the heart of Peter's concern. He thought to prevent our Lord from this meaning of service to him without any question. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? The Lord did not stop to reprimand Peter. He did not scold him or give him a calling down at that time. He merely insisted on continuing washing the feet, treating Peter the same as all the others, saying that he would explain the matter later, that if he washed him not, he could have no part with him. Peter learned that more to the meaning of the washing of feet than merely its kindness and comfort, and it's been proof of the lack of the spirit of humility amongst the disciples. He wanted not only his feet, but he wanted his head to be washed. All the noble, thoroughgoing, wholehearted servant Peter. But our Lord explained the washing of the hands and the head was not necessary, saying he who had been bathed had no need except to wash his feet. He was wholly clean, verse 10. You know, the public baths were in use at that time, but even after having taken a general bath and returned to all, it was customary to complete the matter by the washing of the feet. And this seems to be the inference of our Lord's remark. The disciples had lived with our Lord for some 3.5 years. And under the influence of his spirit of love and meekness and gentleness and patience and humility, they had been blessed by the washing of the water of the Word. There seems to be an information in our Lord's words that the spirit of pride has manifested itself among the followers that have been inspired to some extent by the treasure of Judas. Evil communications are always corrupting. Final lesson from the great teacher, a very impressive one, whose hearts were in the right condition to receive that lesson. By contrast, Judas, although his feet had been washed, the effect of it was not favorable. The spirit of evil which had entered into him before the supper, the spirit to obtain money, composition obtained by betraying our Lord, had been continued in him. Didn't change his heart at all. Instead of being moved to right by our Lord's humility and service, he was moved in the opposite direction. To think little of it. So it was that all who professed, so it is that all who profess the Lord's name. Those instructions, examples, and experiences which are working out lessons and providing beneficial benefits to some, the kind are injurious to others. The gospel in its every phase appears its favor unto the life unto life, death unto death. And with God's goodness, mercy, we call it hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it was the humility of Jesus that hardened Judas's heart. These principles of earth really work today and will be occasionally witnessed even in our hardest sufferings today. After accomplishing the task of washing the feet of all, our Lord resumed his outer garments and reclined at the table to partake of the typical feast. Then he took the opportunity to explain to them the meaning of what he had done. He pointed out that this menial service did not signify that, as more than that, he was not unwilling to serve lesser members of the oldest family, minister to their comfort, even in his own in his menial service, and that they should not have been unwilling, but glad to render such a service to one another. The whole lesson is summed up to me where the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If we know these things, we will appreciate the principles applicable to all the affairs of our life. Happy are we if we do that. We read that Jesus and the Father had eaten the roast lamb, their herbs, and unleavened bread. After Jesus had washed the disciples' feet and given the sop to Judas, three house demon out. Jesus was troubled, and told his disciples that they all would be offended that night because of him. And he had asked Peter that he would deny the Lord Christ. Oh Lord, if I all forsake thee, yet will not I. Beware of Peter's words, nor confidently say, I never will deny thee, Lord, but grant and will admit. Yes, Jesus is troubled in heart. And we may well suppose that the hearts of the eleven were heavy and disturbed and troubled with fearful forebodings of what the master had revealed. Have they indeed been deluded? Or have they misunderstood the master when he told them that he must turn aside? Heir of the kingdom? Was it all a crew of hopes that they should hold hopes of sinning on the throne? Yet, how could they interpret his language, seeing that only five, six short days before he was received the command of the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord? What could it mean that the master was now exceedingly sorrowful at the scope of betrayal and their dispersion and his own death? So it was an answer to these troubled thoughts that our Lord spoke to them the beautiful words of comfort, consolation, recorded in John 14, chapter 15, 16, and 17, chapter. Beginning with the words, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let us turn again to Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, the 15th verse. Here Jesus introduces his remarks to his 12 disciples with the thought that he earnestly desired, or he actually desired, to keep this feast with them before he suffered. They all, being Jews, required of them to keep the statutes of the law. As loyal Jews, this they did. Passover feast being completed, Jesus took remnants of the typical feast, some unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, and he instituted something new. The Institute of the Memorial, or the Remembrance. This was not a memorial of the Passover, and a memorial connected with himself. No more would the apostles and the early church observe the typical Passover, for the antithetical lamb having come to lead to the type Caesar. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 26, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And the Lord, on the night in which he was delivered up, he awoke and having given thanks, broke it, and said, this is that body of mine which is broken on your behalf. This do my remembrance. In like manner also the cup, after the supper, saying, the cup is a loose covenant in my blood. This do as often as you may drink it. For my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the death of the Lord till he comes. Paul would have us to understand that the symbolic bread that was used by our Lord as his remembrance represented his body, his flesh, broken for us, and the merit of which no man can gain everlasting without partaking of it. Thus we by faith, having accepted of his finished work, his finished sacrifice, we might appropriate for ourselves all the merits and perfections and rights which the man Christ Jesus possessed and laid down, and that for us we really feed our hearts on the bread of everlasting life. The bread which God sent down from heaven. This is the true bread, the eating of which is everlasting life. This is primarily what the literal bread represents, or symbolizes. It signifies to all who partake of it rightly and intelligently. It is a memorial of the ransom sacrifice of Adam and his family from the bondage of sin and death. We observe that the bread was unleavened. Let us a symbol of corruption, an element of decay, and a fitting type of sin. Therefore, we see that the unleavened bread represents our Lord's body, which is free from sin. The lamb without spot and blemish, holy, harmless, undefiled, and perfect from sin. Hence he is called the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, also called the bread of heaven. Our partaking of the bread symbology represents our partaking of the fleshly perfections of the man Christ to be. We partake of these by faith, not actually. He gives us merely an invitation of his righteousness. This perfection acts as a covering in the divine sight of the blemishes of our questioning bodies, which we have rendered to God living sacrifices. Let us appreciate how fully and possible the pure, unleavened bread, undefiled bread, which God has provided, and let us eat and be filled. For it is only by our eating and appropriating the bread of life by faith to ourselves that we can have faith and believe that we will be part of that one alone. To accept Christ in this form is saying, I am a believer, or I am saved, or I have made a moral commitment, or I have been born again. Unless we drink the blood and eat this flesh, we tell us that we have no part in it. But we read that many walked no more with them, and they said, this is a hard thing. The other Paul, by Revelation, gives us another and additional meaning to the remembrance and memorial. He points out that not only did the loaf represent our Lord individually, but after we have partaken of him, after we have been justified by the appropriating of his righteousness, we, by our consecration, become associated with him as a part of one broken loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not become a union of common participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is not the common union of the body of Christ. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of one bread. This suggests the thought of our fellowship as justified believers to share now in the suffering and death of Christ. The condition upon which we may become joint heirs with him and the great future work and blessing that will be life to all the families of the earth. Paul further points out to us that we are invited to be portions of the one loaf, which ultimately will be bread of life for all the world in the immediate dark phase of the millennial age. We not only partake of Christ, but accept by him and become members with our Lord and allow your loaf to promote the goodness of Christ. When we break this bread together as a memorial, we not only symbolize our Lord's broken body, but in a larger sense, we symbolize our breaking, our dying as members of his church. Hebrews 13:11-14. When the bodies of all beasts with blood are brought into the sanctuary by the high priest present, are burned without contempt. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore, even without contempt, bearing his reproach. What a blessed privilege we have as members of the great sin offering of the Lord. The cup of food of the vine memorial service is a people in the world, not you. As much as we would like to, I see our time is running out. The cup, remember, represented his blood. One of the new covenants was shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is a reminder of the ransom price necessarily and paid on behalf of the sins of the whole world by our Lord. We not only need nourishment and strength and assistance to come back to God, but we need the precious blood. The life of our Lord and our redemptive Christ to release us from the condemnation of judgment. The cup to us means the sacrificed life of our Lord. In addition, he reminds us that we are becoming disciples of his, accepting his invitation to share his cup, inviting to share with him in this sacrifice now in advance of the world. We have to shed blood for the ransom price for all, given for all by our union. But by his act of handing a cup, to his disciples and to the line, asking us to drink from it on the invitation of life. I invite you now to partake of these, not as those who caught my death, but as those who voluntarily give up their lives. Join with me in this death, in this self-sacrifice. We regularly only come together in a few hours from now in our center upper rooms and our own little open field, and we can each hear as Master's voice say unto us, as we partake of the cup with others, of the body of Christ, this is his remembrance of me. I'd like to take a few more moments to turn to John's Gospel. We're not able to read it in four chapters. I think there's some very exciting points there. John chapter 14, 2:17. After the washing of the disciples' feet, and stopped having been given to Judas, and they had gone out, and the Passover had been observed, and his revealing to them and all of the attendants that night because of him, and that he had chided Peter, who denied the Lord Christ before the cock was crowed, we may reasonably assume the hearts of the 11 were heavy, stirred, troubled, fearful forebodings. Puzzling questions crossed their minds. Had they indeed been deceived? Had they misunderstood the Master when he told them that he was their Messiah, the heir of the kingdom, and that they could sit with him in his throne? How were they to interpret his language, seeing that only 5 days before he was received by the Hosanna of the people, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord? What could it mean that the Master was exceeding sorrowful and spoke of betrayal and of the dispersion and of the death? It's all the problems that faced them, and he and them, and they were troubled. It was an answer to these, a couple thoughts that our Lord spoke to them. Beautiful words of comfort and consolation recorded in John 14 to the 17th chapter. Beginning with, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Seems trouble in their hearts was not in respect to the foundation of their hope. These are all established. They trusted God. They believed in the Abrahamic promise. They knew and trusted the promise of God respecting the kingdom and the blessing that has come to all the men of the earth through it. Some substance of their questions before their minds of uncertainty respecting Jesus. Was he indeed the Messiah? Or had they built some false expectations on his wonderful words and works? How are they to understand that now, after 3.5 years of his ministry, he should die at the hands of his enemies? Instead of establishing the kingdom and subduing all things unto himself as they had expected, he had said that he was going away, moving when they could not come. However, if they could understand these matters and harmonize them, they had not yet learned the meaning of the words of Jesus when he addressed to Nicodemus. Except the man be born or begotten again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5. These were deep spiritual truths and couldn't be appreciated until a time afterward at Pentecost. But the 11 needed help and comfort now, and the Master proceeded to give them the best and strongest spiritual food that they were able to receive. He had many things to tell them, but they could not bear them now. Only the anointing of the Holy Spirit was prepared and taught to mind. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let faith anger hold these times. Don't give up. Don't give up now. Continue to have confidence in me. Father's plan will be accomplished. Wait for the development of the divine plan. It's going to take time, but wait for it. It will more than satisfy your highest expectations. You are perplexed because I say I am going away. My going away is for your best interest. I go and prepare a place for you that we might support always be together. Jesus did not stop to give them detailed explanations of the trials of faith and patience through which they must pass. He had done this before, and he explained it for them in Matthew 24th chapter. captive in our Lord's great promise. Now their hearts are troubled, and we merely console them with the assurance that his going away was necessary, and his return was certain. And gathering of everlasting fellowship was in a mansion prepared, we're assured. The master knew that within a few hours he would finish his course by the full surrender of the man Christ Jesus as a man, and that he could be with them no longer as a man. The hope was that by his obedience to the divine will, he would not only redeem Father Adam, but that he would be raised from the dead to a new nature, a higher nature, even the divine nature. Thus it was necessary that he should go away from them as a man, Christ Jesus, and that they should see him no more as a man, but that in due time, at his second coming, they should also be changed from human condition to spirit, to be like him and see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. It was necessary also that after laying down his life, he should ascend to the Father and present his sacrifice on man's behalf, man's ransom. This he did. Pentecost was blessing in the upper room later on was a divine attestation that the sacrifice for sins was acceptable to the Father on man's behalf. For some great attitudes, our Lord had been making himself known to his disciples, also making them acquainted with the Father's character. Hence, when he now informed that he was going home to the Father, they were to feel that they knew the Father better than they had ever known him before. And they could better than ever appreciate such a form of righteousness and happiness as he would provide to maintain. Moreover, their experience with the Lord under his instruction, leading, and make them acquainted with the way to God, even though they did not realize it. Thus our Lord's declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but cometh unto the Father, but by me. As much as the disciples had seen the Master, it was difficult for them to grasp of his perfection, that he was the very image of the God in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. They had heard him tell, and indeed known also, from the law of God and the Spirit, and not flesh, and some visible. They had heard him declare previously also that no man hath seen God at any time, only the begotten Son. He hath revealed him, John 1:18. They found it difficult to grasp that in seeing Jesus, they were seeing the most that was possible in the seeing of the divine character, likeness, perfect image in the flesh. It was therefore necessary that the Master should call their attention to this fact, saying, he that hath seen me, I've seen the Father. He surely did not mean to ever understand he was the Father at all. For this he had distinctly explained repeatedly, telling that the Father was greater than he, and that the works which he did were done by the Father's Father. John 14:28. Nor did he mean them to understand that seeing him they had seen the invisible being, and God is invisible. But he did mean them to understand that seeing his character, his motives, his love, they have seen a true expression of the most faithfully represented the Father in all his particulars. He wanted them to understand the unity subsisting between the Father and himself. His will was carried completely through the Father and Christ.